So we have gathered together today to remember and to celebrate the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our praise team and the band and choir have led us in a time of worship that was focused on Jesus, focused on the work that he did on the cross of Calvary, and the work that he continues to do in my heart and in your heart, in the hearts of every man and woman from every tongue, tribe, and nation who call him their Lord. The atonement that Jesus paid on that cross was paid in full. It was finished on that cross, as we sang earlier. It is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. Paid in full. All sufficient merit now belongs to me, now my own. His righteousness has been placed before God on my behalf. That's the doctrine of imputation, if you want to know the word. But he put his righteousness on my account. He gave me his righteousness, and now I stand before God, fully, completely forgiven of all my sin, all the sin I've ever committed, all the sin that I will ever continue to commit. I'm forgiven. That is the beautiful message of Easter. Christ overcame the power of sin and death through his resurrection unto life everlasting. And folks, he wants you to experience that same life too. That's why the Apostle John wrote in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This is the message of Easter. God so loved. He loves you. Would you say that? God loves me. Do you believe it? God loves you, and he has a purpose for your life. And the most beautiful thing about it is that there is absolutely nothing that you have to do to earn his love. There's nothing that you have done that has caused you to deserve his love. God demonstrated his love for us in that he sent his one and only Son on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and to purchase a home in heaven for us. Because death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. He rose on that third day to life everlasting. And he offers that life to you and to me today. This is the message of Easter. It's a message that has been preached for 2 millennia. And it has been a polarizing message every time it has been preached. What do you mean, preacher? Polarizing? You see, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those who trust in Christ as their Savior, this message of the cross is the greatest message that we have that comes from his word. But for those who are not trusting, it's foolishness. He goes on in his next letter in 2 Corinthians and said this, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing." Stop for a moment. Do you understand what he's saying? We are the aroma of God to everybody around us. The question is, do we smell beautiful or do we stink? Because he goes on and says, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is polarizing. There is no middle ground when it comes to the truth of the gospel. So as we take a few minutes this morning to consider the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, what I would like to do this morning is to consider how each group or how each individual responded to Jesus in that moment. On the day that Jesus was crucified, how were people responding to him? I think we might be surprised to see how things really haven't changed all that much in these last 20 centuries. Almost 2,000 years have come and gone, and people are still responding to Jesus in the same way that they were responding to him on that day when he died. So we'll be considering most of the characters that are part of the crucifixion narrative in the Gospels of Luke and John this morning. Now, there's a bunch of them. So our goal this morning is to identify these different characters or these groups of characters in this narrative. So we want to identify them and then see their part in this chain of events that's taking place. And then we want to identify how they responded to Jesus. Okay? And then, of course, how does that correlate to us today and how people respond to him today? Now, we'll begin with the 12 apostles. Then we will consider some of the religious leaders and some of the governmental leaders. And then after that, we're going to look at some of the hordes of the people that were in the background of this narrative, that were pushing these events to their ultimate culmination. And then finally, we're going to take a peek at those who were closest to Jesus during the crucifixion itself, the criminals who died on each side of him, as well as the centurion, the Roman centurion, that had a front row seat to all that was taking place. So as we walk through this cast of the crucifixion, I want to encourage you this morning to consider this question. All right? This is the big idea for today as we think of all of these different people. Which person or group best represents me? Because we got all different kinds of responses here. Which person or group best represents you today? Or if you had been there in Jerusalem that day, how would you have responded to Christ? Maybe that's another way of looking at it. So as I've told you, we've got a lot of characters in this narrative this morning. I will be looking at both Luke 22 and 23, as well as John 18 and 19. And yes, that's a lot of scripture this morning, but I promise to do my best to get through it. The first group that we want to consider today is the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, the first of which that really gets this story going in the crucifixion narrative is the apostle named Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a fake follower of Jesus that was deceived by the love of money. We see in Luke chapter 22 what happens in leading up to Jesus' arrest. It says in verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers, how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. We find one of the inner circle, Judas, has chosen to betray Jesus for a few silver coins. Well, the next thing that happens, we find the Passover taking place, and this is when Jesus went into the upper room with his disciples there in Jerusalem, and he instituted what we now refer to as the Lord's Supper, where he broke the bread and he gave them the fruit of the vine and told them to do this in remembrance of him, because his body would be broken, his blood would be spilled. And so every time they did it, they should remember what Jesus had done for them. And then, like the apostles often do, and we're going to talk about this as we get into our next sermon series that starts next week, back in the Gospel of Luke, they had an argument about which one of them was the greatest. Doesn't that sound like a bunch of guys? You know? They get together and it's like, oh, I'm Jesus' favorite. Even the passage that David read earlier in the worship time, and I'll read some. You know, when John's writing about himself, he never refers to himself as I. He says, the one who Jesus loved. Or he says, you know, the other apostle that could run faster than Peter. That's what David was reading about. But they argued over who was the greatest. But then Jesus stops that argument by telling them, one of you is going to betray me. Is it I? Is it I? They all asked. Finally, Judas asked, Lord, is it I? He said, go and do what you need to do. Jesus then left and went out to the Mount of Olives in order to pray. And we find then in verse 47 that it says, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd. Jesus had just gone back to his disciples and was talking to them after spending a time in prayer. And so while he was speaking to his disciples, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And in that moment, the crowd, the mob, the angry group of religious leaders arrested Jesus, took him into custody. The next thing that we see happening takes place, the next thing I want us to look at is in Luke 22, verse 54. And I want to apologize that I don't have the scriptures on the screen, or I don't have the scriptures in the YouVersion Bible app this morning. The fact is there's so much scripture, I just felt like it would be overly cumbersome. So I hope you have a Bible this morning. We're in Luke 22, verse 54. It says, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man was also with them. But he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Jesus had predicted in speaking with Peter that he would deny him three times before the rooster would crow the next day. It says, And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Simon was not a fake follower of Christ, but he was a fickle follower of Jesus Christ. One that dealt with a great deal of fear. I mean, think about it. Peter's rabbi, his teacher, the man that he had devoted his life to following, had been arrested and was being questioned by the most powerful religious leaders in all the land. And in that moment, the faith that he had proudly proclaimed in Matthew 16 of, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," was now faltering because of his fear. He was afraid. We see in John's Gospel, if you want to turn to John's Gospel chapter 18, we see a little bit different portrayal of this same thing that we found in Luke. But in John 18 verse 15 it says, "Simon Peter followed Jesus." He's saying when Jesus was arrested, Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. Guess who that is? John. Because he never calls himself by name, right? So did another disciple, he says. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, a.k.a. John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing there warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. We always hear about Peter's denial, but we often forget that John, the beloved, was also there in the courtyard. In fact, the reason the servant girl knew that he was one of the followers of Christ was because Peter was the one that got him in. It's no wonder that she made that accusation. Well, if Judas was a fake follower and Peter was a fickle follower, I think it's fair to say that John the Beloved was a faithful follower of Jesus. He was there with him as he was being tried before the Sanhedrin. He did not run away. So we've seen a fake follower, a fickle follower, and a faithful follower. What about the other nine apostles? Where were they? All I can say for sure is that they were conspicuously absent. They were far, far away. The disciples, it tells us in John 18 verse 1, the disciples had gone with Jesus into the garden. They were there. They were there when Jesus was arrested. In fact, there was a bit of a scuffle that took place. They were all there, but as soon as Jesus was arrested, they are no longer anywhere in the narrative of what's going on. They were absent. So as we think about these three apostles and then the group of nine apostles, I wonder today, if you consider yourself to be a follower of Christ, how would you characterize your walk with the Lord right now? Are you a faithful follower of Christ? Or are you far, far away from the Lord? Are you fickle? On again, off again? Or are you fake? Folks, there's nothing more important to figure out today than whether or not you truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We talked about it last Sunday. Paul said to examine yourselves to the church at Corinth to see if you are in the faith. There's no more important thing that you can ever determine in your life. How will you respond to Jesus today? Let's look on at the next group of people, the government and the religious leaders. You see, we find here in John 18, beginning in verse 19, the Sanhedrin council that has met to question Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 19. It says, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and say, and ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.'" I find this interesting. We've got this Sanhedrin council that's questioning Jesus, and his response is priceless here, y'all. They had every opportunity to listen to Jesus when he was teaching in the temple, when he was teaching in their synagogues. And he says, "You had chance to hear me, but you were blinded by your religious legalism. You were blinded by your beliefs. You could not see Jesus," he told them. "You could not see me as the promised Messiah because you only saw me as a blasphemous heretic." They were blinded by their religious beliefs. Well, because they were under Roman rule, they did not have the authority to sentence a man to death. And so they had to take Jesus to a Roman official. So they took him to Pontius Pilate. And as we continue looking in John 18, verse 28 says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas," which was the high priest, "to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." All right, so they went there. Let's notice what happens over in verse 36. Pilate is questioning Jesus, and Jesus answers him by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be here fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate's response is, it could have been ripped from headlines today. He said, "What is truth? What is truth?" Pilate didn't know what to do with Jesus. The spiritual things that Jesus was talking about, such as a spiritual kingdom and absolute truth, these were foreign concepts to Pontius Pilate. So he sent Jesus on to be tried by Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, because he discovered in his time with Jesus that he was from Galilee. So he's like, "I don't want to mess with this guy. I don't know how to deal with this guy. So let's send him on to Herod." We have to go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, to see what happened there with Herod. Herod was trying to find out from Jesus what was going on, but he could not get Jesus to answer him. He could not get Jesus to say anything. Notice what it says about Herod in verse 8 of Luke 23. It said, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him." Well, this sounds promising, right? He wanted to see Jesus. said because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign or miracle done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. Herod the Tetrarch was a man who was looking for some entertainment. He was a man that when he could not get what he wanted out of Jesus, he then treated him with contempt. He mocked him and then sent him back to Pilate. So the second time Jesus stood before Pilate, he tried to make a deal with the Jews to release the Jews. Pilate tried to make a deal with the Jews to release Jesus to them. But they would not hear of it. And so eventually, Pilate caved in to the pressure of the crowds, to this rowdy mob, and he delivered Jesus up to be crucified. So here we have three different people or groups, three examples of how people responded to Jesus. You had the Sanhedrin council that was blinded by their own opinions and unwilling to listen to truth. You had Herod the Tetrarch, who was wanting to be entertained, but when he didn't get what he wanted, he bullied Jesus. And then you had Pontius Pilate. He didn't know what to do. He just knew that he didn't want to be guilty of executing the Son of a God, because in John 19, verses 7 and 8, they told him that Jesus claimed to be the Son of a God. Well, from a Roman worldview, that was a real possibility, because in their worldview, the gods came down and intermingled with the people. And so he didn't want to be guilty of that. He wanted to maintain political leverage in all things. He was calculating the political fallout with every decision he made. This is how these people responded to Jesus. How will you respond to Jesus? Let's look on to the multitude in the background. These extras that we find, if this was a movie playing out in our minds, we would see a lot of extra people around. What were they doing? Who were they? Well, the first group we look at today is the angry crowd. The angry crowd, if you look back at Luke 23, verse 15, it tells us, neither did Herod, well, Pilate, after examining him before, said, I did not find this man guilty of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to me. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. This man is not guilty, is what the Roman officials were saying. But if you go on over to verse 18, it says, but they all cried together, away with him, and release to us Barabbas. Release to us Barabbas. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided, remember, he's always the politician. He decided that their demand should be granted. Folks, in what scenario would any sane person choose to release a murderous terrorist instead of a nonviolent teacher? The only scenario I can think of is when they've been riled up into an angry mob and they've stopped thinking for themselves. That's who we find here. This angry mob. They had gotten swept up in the moment and they had lost sight of reality. And if I may just step forward 2,000 years for a moment, folks, I think that where they had mobs that met in the public plaza, I think social media has become the new public plaza, the new public forum. And the cry to crucify someone is today's cry to cancel them. Have you heard about the cancel culture that exists online? Where anyone who speaks out or acts contrary to popular opinion will be ostracized, demonized, and boycotted. They will be canceled if they don't follow popular opinion. There is no such thing as absolute truth when it comes to the world of social media. And that's what we find here, an angry crowd who was unwilling to listen to reason, but worked up over the popular opinion in that moment. The second group in this multitude that we see are the soldiers. These Roman soldiers were focused on carrying out their routine. In verse 26, it said, they led him away, and they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. These soldiers that led Jesus away after he was nearly beaten to death did not order Simon of Cyrene to help Jesus because they felt sorry for Jesus. They wanted to get their job done, and Jesus was physically struggling to get the cross up the hill that he had to go. And they surely weren't going to carry it for him. You see, this was just business as usual. They were crucifying yet another criminal in their mind. They just wanted to get the job done. They didn't feel sorry for him. They were just trying to be expedient, focused on their little world, their 3-foot world. The last group in this of these multitudes in the background are the bystanders. Now, we don't have specific evidence that there were people loitering in Jerusalem that day, but we do know that this was the day that Passover was to begin that evening. This was the biggest Jewish festival of the year. So the streets would have been packed full of people who were just milling around. For example, Simon of Cyrene, who had come from hundreds and hundreds of miles away to Jerusalem on this pilgrimage, he was pulled into this situation. You see, there are always bystanders that really have no interest at all in what's going on. They're just there. Now, I skipped the mockers because in my notes I switched those. So let me go back to the mockers. You see, in Luke 23, verse 33, says, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, this is where Jesus was to be crucified, there they crucified him, and the criminals on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide up his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, let him save himself, they were saying. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. You know what, folks? There are bystanders in the world today that have no interest in what's going on. They don't have any interest in eternal matters. But there are also mockers in the world today. And there those people are people who just cannot help themselves. They just have to mock. They have to scorn. They have to ridicule and deride everything pertaining to Christianity. That's just who they are. They're mockers. Here we have four examples of how people responded to Jesus. We had the angry crowd that was screaming at the top of their lungs that wrong is right and right is wrong. They had the soldiers that were so tied up with work and life that they didn't have time to think about spiritual things. They had the bystanders who remained completely clueless and detached from any thought about the afterlife. And then they had the mockers who disrespected and disparaged anyone who would be naive enough to believe in this man named Jesus. Folks, today we still have all these same people. People whose life is their job and they can't see beyond it. People who are convinced that right is wrong and wrong is right. People who just are clueless and they don't even want to think about it. They don't want to think about what's going to happen when they die. Because that's uncomfortable. And then there are those who disrespect anyone who would be naive enough to believe what's in this book. To believe that there is a heaven and that there really is a hell set aside for those who do not trust in Christ. Naive enough to believe that there was a man who died and came back to life. This is how they responded. How will you respond to Jesus? Last group of people. These are the people that were at the place of the skull, or Golgotha, Mount Calvary, if you will, depending on how you want to refer to it. This is where Jesus was crucified. And there were three main people that I want to talk about this morning. There were others there, but I just want to talk about these three. The resentful criminal, the repentant criminal, and the Roman centurion. Back in Luke 23, verse 32, it says that two criminals were led away to be put to death. In verse 39, it goes on, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Save us. You know, if he was really wanting Jesus to save him, railing against him is probably not the best approach, right? But he was a bitter man. A bitter man that was just looking for a way out of the trouble that he found himself in. You see, he was being crucified on that cross because he deserved it. He was looking for a way out. The Amplified Bible says, one of the criminals who had been hanged on the cross beside him kept hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us from death. You see, he responded to Jesus with anger. He responded to Jesus with resentment. And folks, there's a lot of people in our world today that respond in this same way. How many times have you heard it said, if God loved us, why does he have let all this bad stuff happen? If God wanted to save us, Why does he allow evil into this world? The criminal said, if Jesus is the Son of God, why won't he save us? Well, why? Because it wasn't God's purpose or plan. Because if Jesus had not died, none of us could have been saved. Jesus paid the debt he did not owe. I owed a debt that I could not pay. But Jesus paid the penalty of my sins. We also see the repentant criminal, a desperate and dying thief looking to the Savior for hope. In verse 40 of that same chapter, it goes on, and the other criminal rebuked the one criminal. He said, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he turned to Jesus and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said some amazing words. He said, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Notice the progression of what this repentant criminal does. He first has a healthy fear of God. He has a realistic view of who he is and his sinfulness. He recognizes that Jesus was innocent. And so he asks Jesus to remember him. In other words, he places his faith, his eternal destiny, he places in Jesus and Jesus' mercy. But folks, notice what this criminal is not able to do. He encountered Jesus as he was hanging on a cross. So there was nothing he could do to earn his standing with God. There's nothing he could do. He could not walk the straight and narrow because his feet were bound. He could not perform good deeds because his hands were tied. He could not turn over a new leaf because his life was fleeting. He could not go join a church because that was the last day he was to be alive. Folks, there is no other way than Jesus Christ and faith in him alone that you can receive salvation. The last person that is on our list that I want us to consider this morning is the Roman centurion. A hardened man that stood there and watched as all of these things took place. And in Luke 23, verses 44 through 47, he sees Jesus breathe his last breath. He hears Jesus call out with a loud voice and say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when this Roman centurion saw what happened there on the cross, Luke records that he said, certainly this man was innocent. In Matthew 27:54, the Bible tells us that the Roman centurion said that surely this man was the Son of God. My question is, how did he respond to Jesus? He recognized who he was, but how did he respond? We don't know. We don't know how he responded. Which brings me back to my previous question. How will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus today? You know what? I don't know. There's no way I can know. That is something that is only between you and the Lord. I want to close this morning with a devotional thought that was written by one of Pastor David's favorite authors, Alistair Begg. Is he Scottish or Irish?
Scottish.
I'm sorry, John, he's Scottish, but he's a pastor at Parkside Church in Cleveland, Ohio. But in John 19:19, he quoted here that Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was one of the things that Pilate, you know, again, he was the politician calculating his responses. So he was giving the Jews what they wanted by crucifying him. But you know what? He didn't want to completely alienate all of Jesus' followers. So he put a sign there. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Here's what Pastor Begg wrote about this. He said, "As Jesus was crucified upon the cross, a sign was inscribed and erected over him, proclaiming him to be the King of the Jews. While this sign was meant as a taunt, it declared a truth for all to witness. Jesus was and is indeed King of the Jews. Yet it also should prompt us to ask ourselves, do I really live as though Jesus is the King of my life?" Scripture tells us, he goes on, Scripture tells us that the sign was written in three languages. In Aramaic, the language of most first century Jews in and around Jerusalem. In Latin, the official language of the Roman Empire. And in Greek, the popular language of commerce and culture. In these three languages, witnesses from all across the known world were able to read that Jesus was king. Upon reading the sign, the whole world had to make their choice about who Jesus was to them. He goes on, he says, "We see a microcosm of that world and ours in the range of characters throughout the story of Jesus' death. In Pilate, we see the proud, indecisive, calculating politician. In the soldiers nailing Christ to his cross, we see those focused on carrying out routine business. In those who mocked the Lord, we see people whose only interaction with the divine is to sneer at him. In the crowd of passive onlookers, we see those who have no interest at all in eternal matters. But then, amid the darkness, on a neighboring cross, we see a desperate and dying thief look to the Savior for hope, and he found it. And in Jesus' nearby family and friends, we see sorrowful but faithful followers standing by Christ and his claims and witnessing his burial in a tomb that would soon be empty. All these people saw the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. All of them saw the man on the cross beneath it. Whether hateful or hopeful, all beheld this historic event, and all had to reconcile it and the personhood of Christ with their own lives. As the sign hung, proclaiming Christ's kingship, Jesus hung, proclaiming the most powerful love the world has ever known. So the question remains, what are we to do with this love? Each of us can find a face in the crowd with whom we identify, be it one of the proud, the passive, the faithful. All of us are confronted with a life-changing person of Jesus Christ. So how do the cross and the empty tomb affect your relationship, your work, your purpose, your identity, if Jesus reigns over you, if he is your king, his death and resurrection change everything about the way we should live. There is hope for eternity. There is purpose for today in looking at this man and agreeing with that sign, Jesus is King of the Jews, of the Gentiles, of the entire world, and of your life and of mine. So the question remains, how will you respond to Jesus? In just a moment, our musicians are going to come and we're going to sing a song that talks about the death that Jesus died, the penalty that he paid for our sins. And in that moment, you will have an opportunity. If you would like, you can walk right over here into this corner and find me, and I will talk with you more about how you can trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And you may be thinking, there is no way on God's green earth I'm going to walk in front of all these people. I understand that. I'll be standing in the back when this is all over. And you know what? We can still talk then. But folks, there is no decision in your life that is more important than the answer to this question. How will you respond to Jesus today? Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the amazing gift of salvation that you have given us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you loved us even when we did not deserve it. We thank you that you give this as a free gift of grace. And so, Lord, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would be at work in the hearts of any here that do not know you as their Savior. Lord, convict them of their need of salvation. Help them to have the courage to trust in you to save them from their sins. Father, there may be some here that are followers, your followers. They may be fickle or they may be far, far away. Lord, convict them of their need to confess their sin to you and make their relationship with you right once again. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.